We want to be heading away from Christmas towards the warmth. Why am I insisting on Christmas scriptures? Because these scriptures invite us into a wonderful story of how God, in love, enters into the human story in a human body to save us. That's what these scriptures are pointing at. And I asked for them because in our journey through the Apostles' Creed, we're at the third main clause. And that clause expresses our belief in Jesus Christ, who, it says, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. That's the language that Isaiah prophesied and that we just read about in Luke. And if you'll remember, we are spending time in the Apostles' Creed, not because the creed is scripture. We're not preaching the Apostles' Creed. We're taking the creed as doorways into doctrine, that the value of creeds and confessions like this ancient one, which some of the earliest Christians within 100 to 200 years, there were versions of this creed, because they distill or summarize or bring down into a brief form the most important things about what Christians believe, right? And it is the skill or the disease of the preacher to take what is brief and expand it very broad and make it, we'll just take 12 Sundays and deal with this, all of this. I said before what I want you to be thinking about is the value of the creeds as both instructional and inspirational. So what I mean by that is they're instructional in that they anchor us in truth. They guard us from drift. They help us to interpret scripture well. So that's the doorways into doctrine bit. If you think just even of the first line in the creed, the doctrine of God's fatherhood, right? That is Trinitarian doctrine, that God, one of the persons of God is as a father, that he's almighty, right? That's doctrine of omnipotence. Each one of these terms could become its own sermon series. I promise you I'm not doing that. The doctrine of God as the creator of heaven and earth. There's doctrine of creation, right? So these are the ways in which the creed is instructive. And I've also been arguing, making the case, that it's inspirational, right? That because it's so old, there's a romantic quality to it. Not romantic as in kiss, kiss, hug, hug, marry, marry, as my children like to say, but romantic in that it fuels our imaginations, that it gives us goosebumps to think of the fact that when we say this creed, we are saying something that Christians for thousands of years and across the globe also affirm, right? And so as we understand ourselves to be part of the larger body of Christ, it's inspiring, it's instructive and inspirational. And this morning, I'm not going to argue, I'm not going to make the case, this is not a sermon in which I'm going to try to convince you that this is true. We're just going to accept that it's true. We're going to begin from the place where Luke begins, which is simply accepting that the miraculous conception, that God in the person of the Holy Spirit transforms something about Mary, such as that without a human father, she conceives and gives birth to the Son of God, a virgin birth. I'm not going to argue or advance the case that it is true. We're going to think about why it matters that it's true. I'm not going to try to convince you or give you historical details or make a case from science. I don't care. What matters is why it's true. And there's, if you would like to object to that. If you'd like to think more about that, there's two things I'd invite you to put on the back burner, right? Which is just simply to remind you that in Scripture, there's a pattern of unexpected babies, right? That seem to run against everything that science would say is possible, right? Babies being born to old ladies who've never had a baby before. I'm thinking of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. I'm thinking of babies born to women who had kind of written themselves off, like Hannah, who gave birth to Samuel. I'm thinking of even Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, right? So there's a pattern in Scripture. So that's one thing to think about. And the other thing, so those babies are not like this baby, because those babies all had human fathers. So there's a little bit of difference there. But the pattern is there. And then if you have trouble accepting on faith the virgin birth, I would argue you're also going to have trouble accepting on faith the empty tomb, right? Because they, at their core, have the same premise, which is that God can, out of nothing, bring life, right? So those are the more metaphysical questions. We're going to put those on the side and ask instead, why does it matter for you this week why the virgin birth happened? Why does it matter? It matters because it makes a difference for the storyline that you're living. It makes a difference for how you understand the story of your life. And stories, like all good art, help us to focus and organize and make meaning out of our lives. Those of you who know me know that I love a good story. I've chosen teaching about and thinking about and writing about stories as a career. And I love them because, as Malcolm Gait says, all great art is a bridge with one foot in the world of comprehension, the visible earth, and one foot in the world of apprehension, the invisible heaven. That's why I love good art, because it helps us to bridge the invisible and the visible and the invisible. And if you'd like an example of what I mean by that, I want to read you a portion of a story that I finished with Greta this last week. Last Sunday, actually, we've been reading through Richard Adams' Watership Down, the classic kind of children's literature. It's a story about rabbits, an entire novel about rabbits. And already some of you are writing me off, going, you're nuts. It's fantastic. And we spent months reading it at bedtime to get through it. And last Sunday, we finished it. And on the last page of the book, the main character, Hazel the rabbit, who has noticed that he's not able to run as fast anymore, that his energy is a lot lower than it used to be, he wakes up in his burrow and discovers the presence of another rabbit with him. This is a children's novel about rabbits, and this is why stories matter, okay? Hazel raised his head and said, "Do you want to talk to me?" "Yes, that's what I've come for," replied the other. "You know me, don't you?" "Oh, yes, of course," said Hazel, hoping he would be able to remember his name in a moment. Then he saw that in the darkness of the burrow, the stranger's eyes were shining with a faint silver light. "Yes, my lord. Yes, I know you." "You've been feeling tired," said the stranger. Remember, these are rabbits talking. Don't get too invested. It's just a story. "You've been feeling tired," said the stranger, "but I can do something about that. I've come to ask whether you'd care to join my Ausla. We shall be glad to have you, and you'll enjoy it. If you're ready, we might go along now."
So they went out past the young sentry, who paid the visitor no attention. The sun was shining, and in spite of the cold, there were a few bucks and does at dinner, keeping out of the wind as they nibbled the shoots of spring grass. It seemed to Hazel that he would not be needing his body anymore, so he left it lying on the edge of the ditch, but stopped for a moment to watch his rabbits and try to get used to the extraordinary feeling that strength and speed were flowing inexhaustibly out of him into their sleek young bodies and healthy senses. "You needn't worry about them," said his companion. "They'll be all right, and thousands like them. If you'll come along, I'll show you what I mean." He reached the top of the bank in a single powerful leap. Hazel followed, and together they slipped away, running easily down through the wood where the first primroses were beginning to bloom. And that's how the story ends. That's the last page. And when I read it, I had probably the best experience that a father with literary sensitivities could have, which is I looked at Greta and she looked at me, and we shared a look in that moment, understanding that we were not reading a story about rabbits. And she tried to articulate what she was feeling, but couldn't, because stories do that. There's no facts about life in what I just read to you, but there is something deeply true about it. There are no facts, but there is truth. Truths that death is not the end. Truths that for Christians, we're not alone in our final moments. And it was a silly story about rabbits. But the truth is that I'm a little less apprehensive today about the last page of my life after reading about the last page of Hazel the rabbit's life. Isn't that crazy? That is the power of story. And even if you're not as into literary stories as some of us are, you are invested in a story, namely the story of your life. And culture, not only the culture around us, but the culture we're in right here, culture provides us with stories of what a good life should look like. So if your toes are feeling sensitive this morning, put on some steel-toe boots because we're just going to jump right in. Here's a few of the stories that our culture gives to us and says, this is what it looks like to live a life with meaning. Happily, I was able to alliterate them so that they're a little stickier. Here's some stories, right? The fruitful farmer who through skillful cultivation turns 1 acre into two, turns two cows into three, turns skinny stock into fat stock, and is able to then grow and expand. One farm turns to two, two farms turn to three. You're familiar with this story of the fruitful farmer? Yeah? What about the story of the happy housewife? That story goes something like this. Keep yourself pure, find a good husband, have babies, keep house, raise good children, launch them well, have grandbabies through those good children, enjoy the twilight years. You're familiar with the story of the happy housewife? Yeah. What about the story, if that's not your story, maybe you're living the story of the satisfied single. The satisfied single is more than just being content. The satisfied single life enjoys the freedom of independence. is able to pursue interesting experiences, is able to travel, is able to serve God in flexible ways that your married friends can't. The satisfied single can enjoy the blessings and the warmth of chosen family and friend groups that are built around interests and hobbies, right? You're familiar with the story of the satisfied single. This is a story that culture gives to us. The industrious industrialist, I had to cheat a bit with that one to make the alliteration work. The industrious industrialist sees a market need and then develops either the skill or the product to meet that market need, right? And then after a while is able to scale it up, and maybe then hire employees because you're going to move from production into management. The industrious industrialist eventually moves from production into management and then scales up even more, establish good succession, and then retire with passive income. Yeah? We're familiar with the story of the industrious industrialist. And if none of those resonate, at the very least, I think we can all agree that there is a story. I don't know what generation it began in, but the terminology goes Freedom 55, right? And if you're too young to have heard that term, Freedom 55, what is the story of Freedom 55? Retire at 55 and have everything in place, right? So that story looks something like enter the workforce as early as you can, right? Work hard, save well, invest wisely, and if you do all those things, then by 55 you are free, right? The problem is that even though we're familiar with these stories and find ourselves in these stories, the problem is each one of us is living some less than ideal version of one of those stories. And so what do you do if you knew that you were supposed to be a flourishing farmer but the farm failed? Maybe it failed for things outside of your control. Who are you if you were living the story of the happy housewife? And despite your best efforts, things went off the rails somewhere along the line, either with the husband or one of the children or one of the grandchildren. Who are you if you were the industrious industrialist and you found the market niche, but maybe you didn't manage things well, or maybe the market as it does went sideways and you went belly up? Who are you then? What if you were never able to find your stride as the satisfied single? What if there was, against all of your desires, against your desire for contentment, what if there was always this deep longing for companionship that just never materializes? Who are you, even, if your life is not measuring up to the story that you're being told you should be living? And it matters because culture says your identity comes from your ability to live that story well. You see, I had somebody come up to me after church last Sunday taking exception with one of those examples. And I understood the point, because the point was, don't you understand? They went to me, I've got this responsibility and this responsibility and this responsibility. Yeah, I get it. You know, and the reality is, those stories, the flourishing farmer, the happy housewife, the satisfied single, the industrious industrialist, even Freedom 55, those stories all have the potential to be very good. And not only to be very good, but they have the potential to be a source of tremendous blessing, both to a family and to an entire community. It has all that potential. But where we get off the rails is when we confuse a story that is supposed to be for blessing with a story that's supposed to be about your identity, right? That's the rub, is that we take these stories, which God would and could use for blessing, and we instead say, no, this is not just for blessing, this is for identity. They're not the same thing. And it matters because we live out of our stories. We live out
the stories we believe ourselves to be living in. And so if you believe that you're a failure, if you believe that you're rejected, if you believe that things are stacked against you, either the cards or people's attitudes, if you believe that's your story, you'll live that story out. And I'm not talking about culture's positive affirmations. I'm talking about what Scripture says in Proverbs when it says, as a man thinks, as he believes, so he is. The story that you believe you're living, whether one of success or failure, will ultimately shape the story you live out. And one of my favorite stories, one of my favorite story themes, is the story of the surprising hero. The hero who flies under the radar, who is unknown, unnoticed, some character who's often from an unlikely place or from an unlikely family, is surprisingly and suddenly revealed to have an identity or a power that changes everything for everyone in the story. And so versions of this story range from Cinderella, right? All of the evidence would suggest that Cinderella is nothing but a scullery maid. But then in a surprising twist, somebody comes along who reveals that this person has a depth of character and a beauty that is recognizable to royalty, right? And we all know that surprising, that wonderful thrill that when against all of the odds, when the glass slipper is broken on the floor and Cinderella pulls out, it's okay because I have the other slipper. That identity revelation in a moment changes everything, right? This is the theme of stories ranging all the way from King Arthur. King Arthur is a story about a young boy who, by all appearances, is born to lower classes, is born to nobody, but who, because of his secret royal lineage, is able to pull the sword from the stone and transform Britain from chaos into order. That same storyline runs through the stories that have captured culture's interest. Everything from Luke Skywalker to Harry Potter, they're all versions of that story where this unknown, unlikely person from an unlikely family is suddenly revealed to be the key to success. Turn to Romans 5 with me. The announcement that the Holy Spirit would come upon a young virgin from a little backwater town in ancient Palestine, and through an unlikely person in an unlikely place, an identity would emerge which would transform all of human history. That's why it matters. Romans chapter 5, as is our practice, I'll invite you to stand with me as I read from verses 12 to 21. This is why it matters. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father who is in heaven, we thank you for how you've revealed yourself to us through this, your word. We ask that the same Spirit that inspired it would minister it to us. We know we bring all kinds of things from our lives, from our week to this moment. Experiences of joy and sorrow, distractions and expectations about the coming week, feelings of stress, worry, fear, guilt, shame. In your grace and mercy, we ask that you would remove from us whatever it is that would keep us from hearing you according to your will, for Jesus' sake and in his name, all of God's people together said, amen. You may be seated. Paul is telling us that our lives are a choice between one of two stories. You can live the story in Adam, or you can live the story in Christ. And what you choose will make all the difference. That's what he's saying in Romans 5. And at a very practical level, what I want to invite you to think about this week is that even though we know in our heads that the gospel announces new birth, even though we believe that what Scripture tells us that in Christ old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new, right? The reality is that each one of us, to some degree or other, is experiencing tension between life in Adam and life in Christ. Some of your week this week has unlikely been marked by the consequences of sin, either your sin or others. And what Paul wants us to recognize is that Jesus offers us something else, a different story. The story of Jesus that this text announces is life, in contrast to being in Adam, which is death. And one of the most exciting things, the phrase conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, the most exciting thing about why that matters is that it is an announcement of the beginning of a story of life that God offers you in place of death. The announcement of the angel to Mary, of this miraculous birth to be, isn't just about a new birth that takes place in Palestine some 2,000 years ago. The good news is that the announcement of this baby, of this birth, is the announcement of life for you today. It is an announcement of a radical shift from one man's lineage that leads to death into another man's lineage that leads to life. And it's an invitation for you to consider which one of those two storylines that you're living. So let's notice a few things about the text. First, let's notice, what does it mean to be in death in Adam? One of the things I want you to look at and notice right away is in verses 12 to 14, the reality that sin is an intruder into the world. Look, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. I think there's ways in which we've just internalized sin as the baseline experience. It is good to remember that sin is an intruder, right? It's an enemy. It's someone who's not supposed to be here. That there is a version of humanity before sin, right? And then it says, and in verse 12 leading up to 13, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Right? Look at the language there. It's like the plague, right? Sin spread. It's like a virus. It's like an illness. It's an infection. And then it says that the manifestation, the product of sin, what sin caused was death. And so verse 13, when it says that sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, right? That's a little puzzling, right? But what it's pointing at is Paul is saying, look, at one point in time, kind of a few books on into the story, God gives his law to the people, which for the first time lays out clearly the names for the things that God called sin. Covetousness, idolatry, fornication, right? Greed, unbelief, right? What Paul is saying is that it didn't take from Genesis 3 to Exodus when the law is delivered for people to go, we've got a problem, right? They knew they had a problem right away. Sin was in the world before the law was given. Why? Verse 14. Because death reigned. We know we have a problem because death seems to be in charge. And the consequence of sin is death, both physical, but before it's physical, we know that we live in a world marked by death that is spiritual, by death that's emotional, by death that's relational. If you've ever had a broken relationship, you will know what it feels like to know that one of the consequences of sin in the world is the death of relationship. And it's a good reminder for us that just because of this intruder sin, everything is in decay. And Paul is saying that intruder came in through Adam. Through Adam's choices in Eden, this horrible, wicked force enters into and infects, spreads all of creation. And the word for the decay, the word for the force that often comes up in Scripture is the flesh, right? That the word that is associated with Adam and sin is flesh. And flesh is simply that part of us that tries as hard as we can to live independently of God. Flesh is not so much defined by our behaviors, but by the source of where that behavior comes from. And what Paul is saying is that that desire that you have to pursue your own impulses, to do things on your own, to declare for yourself what is right or wrong, that is an infection that traces back to the line of Adam. And the flesh is this thing that you and I, even those of us who have given ourselves over to Christ, because we are still in these mortal bodies that are still subject to the consequences of death and decay, the flesh is something that you and I still war against, right? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. This is Paul's kind of more extended language. Galatians 5, familiar passage, but good for me as I was preparing this. It was good for me as I was preparing this message to kind of put this all into context. Galatians 5, verses 16 to 17. Paul is talking about the experience that almost, I'm sure, everyone in this room has had, which is If I have given myself over to Christ, if I've asked for his forgiveness, and if I've asked for his purification, and if I have asked for his Spirit to take over, how come I still sin? How come I still do things I don't want to do? Paul has language for that. Galatians 5, verses 16 to 17. He says, what? Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Spirit, life. Flesh, death. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Paul is not saying your bodies are bad. Paul is saying that your flesh, more than your body, is that human part of yourself which is still subject to decay and death. And that part, until it is redeemed in glory and perfected, I think it's Thessalonians, when the corruptible is made incorruptible. Until that happens, there will be this impulse in your life which desires to go it alone, which desires to do it without God's help. And that desire shows up in various ways, right? The desire, the reality is that we desire to go it alone. We desire to do it under our own strength and our own power. But we weren't created to go it alone. We were created like Adam and Eve in the garden to live in a state of relationship and dependence. And because that relationship was broken by sin, now we end up with this need to relate to God, right? Which we then attempt to fill on our own in the flesh in several ways. What are the ways that we try to fill it? Sometimes we try to satisfy that flesh by high performance, overachieving, right? To find our identity in what we can do. So think back to those stories, the flourishing farmer, the happy housewife, the industrious industrialist, the satisfied single. If I can somehow perform those roles well, then I will have satisfied that longing. Other ways that we try to deal with the flesh, to deal with that need, is to just protect ourselves by putting up emotional barriers and emotional walls. If you've experienced a broken relationship, what might you do so that you don't feel those feelings again, those uncomfortable feelings? Build up walls. I'm not going to let anybody else close to me. I'm not going to be hurt like that again. That is a fleshy way of dealing with pain, right? By saying, I'm not going to let anybody in. And you might successfully keep yourself from some pain if you do that, but you will, for sure, keep yourself from a lot of love, right? The other way that our flesh tries to deal with our situation is by just medicating, if not with actual medicine, but just by comforting and numbing ourselves with habits or substances or rituals that make us feel good, if only for a moment. Those are all ways that the flesh tries to deal with the brokenness and decay of the world around us. And if you've still got your fingers in Galatians 5, look at verses 19 to 21, right? Because Paul says, as your flesh strives to deal with the brokenness of the world, as it tries to deal with things on itself, here's what it actually manifests. Here's what shows up on the surface. Verse 19 in Galatians 5, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. I warn you, Paul says, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because they are products of the flesh. And those problems all have the same root. If we go back to Romans 5,
In verse 19, Paul tells us the flesh. Sorry, that's still from Galatians 5 yet. The closing, however, of this little section in Romans 5, in verse 14, hints at the solution. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So Paul has set up this story of being in Adam and living a life that is subject to decay and to sin and to death. And then he says, Adam was just a type. And that should make us ask the question, well, who else is there? And of course, because we're all good Sunday school students, we know the answer. We know that the alternative to Adam is Christ. So if that's what it means to be an Adam, to be subject to the intrusion of sin, what does it mean then to be in Christ? Here's what I want you to notice. I want you to notice in this passage in Romans 5, number one, an incredible reversal of fortune. Look at verse 15. The free gift is not like the trespass. The free gift is not like the trespass. So Adam's act brings death to many. Christ's action brings grace overflowing to many. And the abundance that Paul is about to lay out challenges the lie that Satan likes to seed into our ears, which is the same lie that he said in Genesis 3. Essentially, I think God's being stingy with you. Right? And Paul counters that lie with this: God has a free gift for you, which can overwhelm. And then Paul uses the language of much more. If many died through one man's trespass, I'm in verse 15, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So the idea, if we use Paul's imagery, the infection of sin comes in and overwhelms humankind. Much more the remedy. It's not just enough. It's not at a one-to-one ratio. Paul wants us to understand that when God brings reversal, when he brings remedy, it's much more. Yes, sin is a big problem, but God offers a much more abundant solution. The other thing I want you to notice is the difference between two rulers or two realities. Look at verses 16 to 17. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned, there's ruling language. If death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Two stories. Paul is laying out, you are invited to be in one of two stories. One story is one where sin and death rules over you, where death reigns. That is through Adam. The other story is one in which those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life. That sounds too good to be true, because it sounds like you are invited to reign with Jesus. Joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Do you see how shocking that language is? You dare to imagine such a reversal from being in a position subject to the reign of sin
to being invited to reign in life. How? Through Jesus Christ. And of course, the difference is the great result. In verse 16, where Adam's sin leads to condemnation, in that same verse, Paul says, through Jesus, the gift brings justification. My friends, the storylines are so vastly different. It is more than just surviving. It is more than just forgiveness and atonement. Those things are true. What Jesus has in offer for you is to reign in life. Is that what it's felt like to you? I'm going to confess, that's often not how it feels like to me. I'm going to confess to you that a lot of my weeks, and especially the last few weeks, have just felt like I have been subject to things falling apart, not able to, at the best, just trying to keep various plates spinning, you know? And what the scripture is reminding me, is reminding us of, is I can choose to live in that story, subject to sin's consequences of decay, or I can choose to live in the story of Jesus Christ, where I am invited with him to reign. And what makes it possible is the good news of what Jesus offers through this free gift. See, what Jesus offers to Nicodemus, for example, is brand new life. Not just reformation of life, not just try harder, do better, here's a new skill set. What Jesus offers is brand new life. Turn, you were in Galatians 5, turn to Galatians 2. Galatians 2, new life. Choosing between these two storylines involves death and life. Galatians 2, verse 20, it is as familiar a verse as any. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So, to take it down to personal level, to brass tacks, in a week where Kyle feels overwhelmed by not being able to keep all the plates spinning, by not being able to be joyful, even though he knows he should be joyful. What I need in order to inhabit the life that Jesus is offering is I need to reset myself in the reality of what Galatians 2 is saying. Kyle has been crucified with Christ. Kyle actually doesn't have much to offer because Kyle has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer Kyle who lives. It is Christ who lives in Kyle. And the life that Kyle now lives, he lives in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved Kyle and gave himself for Kyle. Because that is the power of transformation that allows me to stop trying to do on my own what only God's Spirit can do working through me. That's the difference. And there are some wonderful, just wonderful true things about that new identity. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. New creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's a beautiful truth.
brand new identity. John 1:12. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, to all who did receive him, to all who believed in his name, he gave right to become the children of God. That's adoption language, right? And what is adoption? Adoption is when someone who was outside of the family is brought into the family and given all of the rights and privileges of belonging to that family. That is clarified in Ephesians 2, verses 5 to 6. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So when I am in the middle of a week struggling with a rancid attitude, because I'm fairly convinced that nobody around me notices me and notices the hard time that I'm having, and when I am giving myself over to that rancid attitude, I'm forgetting, Bradley, not to point you out, you just happen to make eye contact, I'm forgetting, Sally, I'm forgetting that in Christ, I have been elevated, as Ephesians says, I've been given access to the same power and the same identity and the same privileges that Jesus had. Raised with Christ, seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the wonderful, wonderful truth of that is if you go, how can that be? I haven't earned that. Of course not. Paul knows that, which is why in Romans chapter 5, he kept telling you, it's nothing you've earned. It is a, what's the language Paul uses? It is a free gift, right? And it's good for us to remember that it's free for us, but it wasn't for Jesus. It is good for us to remember that all of this is possible, that the gospel is the announcement that the free gift is possible only because of what Jesus did, only because of his obedience over Adam's disobedience, right? Look at verse 19 in Romans 5. As by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. I need to remember in the middle of my week, when my attitude is rancid because I'm trying so hard and so futilely to make my life have meaning, that all of the meaning I could ever hope for has already been given to me because of Jesus' obedience, not because of mine. And the truth is, I want you to see that one man in a garden long, long ago thought about himself only and made a disobedient choice that led to death. And another man, thousands of years later, in another garden, instead of thinking about himself, thought about you, Gary and Pauline, and he made an obedient choice that led to his death so that you could have life. And the degree to which you take that truth into your heart, into your day, into your week, the degree to which you take that reality of love is the degree to which you would dare to believe that in whatever moment I'm in right now, God loves me so much that I have, even though I don't feel it in my flesh, I have his righteousness, I have his power, I have his acceptance, not because of anything I've done, but because of the free gift of grace that was premised on his obedience. And if you have not yet this morning received that free gift of grace, my friend, trust in the one man whose obedience can make you righteous,
The promise in John 1:12 that I read, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That can be true for you. And think of those storylines: the flourishing farmer, the happy housewife, the satisfied single, the industrialist. The truth is that on the last page of your life, it will not matter if you say, I was a flourishing farmer. It will not matter if you say, I was a happy housewife. It won't matter if you say, I had Freedom 55, was a satisfied single, was an industrialist. None of that will matter. What will matter will be on the last page of your life. When you look at his face, you can say, I know you. And he looks at you and says, I know you too. That's what will matter. You could have failed at everything else, and that would be enough because of his obedience. And so if you have not accepted and just simply received that free gift, do so. Maybe you, like me, have accepted that gift, have received it, and have found it hard to live as though it's actually true. To you, I would encourage you to be honest with yourself about the spaces in your life, the spaces in your week where that flesh is flaring up, where you are experiencing the tendency to live under your own power. And I will encourage you to get honest with God about where the flesh is rearing its face. And what I have found helpful, in the last weeks, in the last months, in the last years even, as I've been learning what it looks like to live in this reality, is to pray often two prayers. The first prayer goes something like this, which is, God, you already know that right now the flesh is strong, that there's an impulse in my life to act in a certain way, and I know I don't want to act in this way, but it would feel pretty good to feel that contempt or to pursue that fantasy. Or it would feel pretty good to just give myself over to this attitude and to let this anger run wild. I know, God, that it would feel really good for a bit. And I actually know that that's not what you have for me. And so I am trusting right now that your word is true, which is that I am a new creation, that your spirit is at work within me, and even though I don't feel it yet, I'm going to trust that you have for me what it takes to live free of that flesh in this moment. That's prayer number one. God, I feel the flesh flaring up. I feel the need to take care of it myself, and I know that I can't, so I need you to do it for me. And then because Kyle is still being sanctified and is imperfect, prayer number two goes something like this: forgive me and purify me. Forgive me and purify me. And so if, like me, you have found yourself still on occasion subject to the flesh, I'll invite you to consider in what areas of your life this week you need to pray those prayers. Would you stand with me for closing prayer? And then Colin will have a closing song after that. Yeah. Our Father, we just ask that you would take these truths in this word, that we are living one of two stories. We are living either in Adam, subject to the rule of sin and death and decay, or we are living in Christ, having received a free gift of grace that he offers based on his obedience, with access to everything that we need for life and godliness, because in your grace you have offered to raise us with Christ, dead to ourselves, alive in Christ. We understand at personal levels what that struggle looks like to live in that reality every week. And so we ask, Father, that your Spirit in grace and mercy would continue the work it's already doing. Reveal to us those places in our lives this week where we are tempted to live out of the flesh, out of Adam. And by the power of your Spirit, instructed by your word, encouraged by the family of faith around us, would you enable us to walk by the Spirit towards life? Realizing right now in our lives, in our homes, in our community, the truth and the freedom of life in Christ, even while we look forward to the day of your coming, when we will no longer struggle against the reality of a broken world. Would you minister this word to each heart in this room according to your will, as you would, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.